You know, I love it when God speaks and reveals his desire for us. Even as George said, you know, it's good for us to stop and to be still and just to listen and meditate on what God would have us do and hear from him rather than taking all of our time talking. But I really love it when, you know, as you know, in the 18 says, I love it when a plan comes together. But when God speaks and reveals his desire for us, you know, this sermon has been cooking for a while now, and I've been kind of wondering how and when to bring it to you. And by God's grace and his timing, our passage today brings out an issue that has been stirring in many conversations that I've had with many of you over the past 2 months. And I just want to say just how amazing it is that how the Holy Spirit speaks through each of you and ultimately through God's word and his timing in it all. And so I want to ask this question first off. Are we alive? Here in Rolla, does Rolla Bible Baptist Church feel alive? Does it feel like our faith together as the body is living and is active? Do we feel alive? Or does it feel like at times that, you know, we're struggling? Are we a dying church? You know, I don't really think so. I really don't think so. I see that there is evidence of life here. But perhaps a better question I will ask is, are we asleep? Are we a little asleep? Are we sleeping? And I do apologize if maybe in my sermons make you feel like sleeping. I'm sorry for that. But is our faith asleep? Is what God has called us to do? Are we sitting here just going through the motions? Are we just showing up on Sunday because that's what we do, or it's the bare minimum? Are we just going through just going through life here? But are we alive? Are we awake in it? As we continue in the Gospel of Mark today, our passage this morning is going to have us pondering some of these questions, asking us, you know, are we producing fruit? Are we a fruitful tree, or are we a barren tree masquerading as something healthy? I recognize that even I will apologize that I can see that I've been asleep in my own faith and leadership, and I know that for me that needs to change. The life of our church is not solely dependent on me as the pastor, however, for we are the church, and for us to thrive and live out the glorious life and the blessings that Jesus has given to us, it takes all of us together. We all need to wake up. I honestly don't have the answer for how we are to wake up as the church, if indeed we have been asleep, at least not a simple or quick, easy answer. But I do know that our starting point is going to be here in this passage, that our starting point is looking to Christ, for he is the one who gives us life, and in him and through him, and through faith in him, and through walking in his footsteps, we find life. And so let us look at the example that Jesus reveals in our passage today and find life. If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 25, we're going to be reading there today. And once I finish reading our passage, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and I will ask you to respond in saying, thanks be to God. Let's read. The next day, as they were leaving, The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. And on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city, and in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go and throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." This is the word of the Lord. This is a bit of a difficult passage, no doubt. What is going on with Jesus and this fig tree? Why is he so angry with its lack of fruit that he would curse it? Jesus enters into the temple and he starts tossing tables and throwing people out. Why? You know, we often call that part of the story Jesus cleansing the temple. But why would the temple need to be purified if we find out that Jesus is going to tear it down as he predicts in chapter 13? What's going on? Well, before we look at the tree, let's look at the temple. You know, both of these stories help us understand the other. The way in which the story of the fig tree brackets around the temple story tells us that they are meant to be interpreted together. Now, this is a typical way of writing for authors for ancient Near East authors. You know, one story kind of sandwiches another. And if we know anything about sandwiches, the middle tells us what kind of sandwich this is all about. And so let's start with the middle of the sandwich, the barren temple. I'm going to shake up your pre-existing understanding a bit of what Jesus is doing as he comes in and making this big ruckus in the temple, outer temple court. He's not, you know, kicking people out and throwing tables because people are selling animals for the temple sacrifices. He isn't kicking them out and tossing tables because they've set up a market within the temple court. You know, this stuff was, it was necessary for the temple sacrifices. It says here in our reading of our passage in verse 15 that he drove out both buyer and the sellers in the temple market. Jesus isn't just dealing with sellers, as if we were to deduce that these sellers were corrupt in the exchanging of money for the sacrificial animals. There's quite possibly that there was corruption. I can't speak to that per se. That isn't exactly what is being spoken of here. No, Jesus removes both the buyers and the sellers. Jesus is showing that there is something wrong with everyone in the temple, both buyer and seller alike. There's something bigger here at play. Jesus really steps into his role as an Old Testament prophet in this scene. His display is this prophetic act, pointing out the sinful heart of God's chosen people, calling them back. If Jesus was really coming in with this purpose to overthrow the temple systems and purify it in this seemingly public and violent way, you know, the guards and the soldiers would have been there quickly to arrest Jesus and deal with him. But instead, the people are, we find they're amazed. Like, this is clearly something being done as a display to teach them something at Jesus' actions and teaching. They recognize this as a prophetic, symbolic action against the people of Israel. And yet in his actions, Jesus does. He brings the entire temple market to a halt, the entire temple system to a halt. Nobody's allowed to carry anything around. And he shows the teachers of the law that Jesus is standing against the practices that they are doing, their sacrificial practices as they follow the commands of the Torah. Not that that is wrong in itself, but the way that they are going about it. Something is wrong with the current state of the temple. Despite the fact that the law is being observed by these by the offering of atonement sacrifices. Here we see Jesus quotes two Old Testament scriptures and is addressed to the crowd. The first is Isaiah 56, as we already read this morning. Jesus points the people to the purpose of God's chosen people from the beginning of their covenants with God, that Israel would be the nation through whom God would bless all other nations of the world. That was their purpose. That was why they had been designed. Isaiah 56 pointed to the purpose of the temple as being a house of prayer for all nations. And yet here in the outer court, which is the court of the Gentiles, the Jews did not regard the space so much as a place of worship and prayer for the Gentiles to participate in. But they for the Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, but rather they saw it as the outside place. There's this boundary line for those preventing those who are less than the Jews from going into the temple, from coming close to God. This attitude of superiority and exclusion stood in opposition to being God's blessing to the world. As David Garland writes, in Jesus' day, the temple had become a nationalistic symbol. It served only to divide Israel from the nations. If it were to become what God had intended as a house of prayer for all nations, walls would have to crumble. We got to tear it down. Indeed, walls will soon collapse and barriers will be breached. When Jesus dies, the temple veil is split from top to bottom, and a Gentile confesses that he is the Son of God. This passage in Isaiah, we see, speaks of eunuchs and foreigners who choose to please the Lord, keeping his commandments and holding fast to his covenant. That in his temple he will give them an everlasting name that endures forever. The focus of this passage is on those who bind themselves to the Lord and live their lives doing everything they can to please God. Because these people were the people that were not allowed to enter the temple. They were not allowed to come and approach God in any way. His rebuke to the people in the temple comes with words found in Jeremiah 7, 1-15. His rebuke is both a slight to the people and to what they have made the temple to be. He says it's a den of robbers. You know, so that should be a clue for us, telling us that this isn't about people stealing and taking advantage of people within the temple itself. Robbers do not steal in their own den. The den is their den is their safe place, their sanctuary to hide in. Jeremiah speaks directly to this. He speaks to the people of Judah, condemning them for oppressing the foreigner, for oppressing the fatherless, the widow, for shedding innocent blood, and for following other gods. And he says in Jeremiah 7, verses 9 to 11, he says, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known? And then and come and stand before me in my house, which bears my name, and say, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? He says, but I have been watching, declares the Lord. And we saw Jesus and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the donkey. What he does immediately after coming in is he goes around the temple and he looks around and then leaves. He's been watching. God has come into his temple and he's looked at what is going on. And Jesus says, here that is, this den of robbers. They do these wicked acts against others and they come into the temple to have their sins forgiven by the atonement sacrifices. They think that they're safe from God's judgment. It's just so long as they outwardly follow the laws. They have this ritual repentance. You know, it's just as long as I keep coming back and I just keep doing the thing that God has said, you know, but in my actual heart of hearts, if I'm going to I'm just going to continue doing whatever I want. It's no different to Paul's words in Romans 6:1, saying, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Do we take Christ's forgiveness of our sins as a license to continue sinning? Because that's exactly what the people of Israel were doing in the temple. It's a lot of outward actions, but there was no heart transformation. There was no life devoted in love and following God. Jesus was showing them just how empty their actions were, how devoid of actual obedience to God their actions were. The people of Israel came to the temple to keep the law, but their hearts truly missed the mark on the most important commandment of loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. The temple was not full of worshipers of God, caring for those in need and bringing his blessing to the nations. The temple with its leaders and its people carried the appearance of following God. But any real example of that being the case was nowhere to be found. And that brings us to the story of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Was Jesus, you know, it said he was hungry. Was he just hangry that made him curse this tree after finding no fruit on its branches? Why would he expect fruit when it wasn't even the season for figs? How can Jesus know exactly what people are thinking and have done and yet can't tell from a distance that there are no trees on, or no figs on this tree? But Jesus is giving his disciples a symbolic picture of the temple itself. For the temple has an appearance of life, but there is no fruit, no evidence of real health. And Jesus was pretty clear in his teachings, as we find in Matthew 7:19, that every tree that does not bear good fruit is to be cut down and thrown into the fire. As Mark denotes, it was not the season for figs. The word season, which is the word kairos in Greek, is not the botanical term for the growing season, which has its own name, has its own word, but is the religious term found, as we saw in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, denoting the time of the kingdom of God. The season is the time. It may not have been the season or the time for figs, but Jesus is making known that the season is now. The time is now. The kingdom of God is here, and Israel is not ready for it. Jesus is here. The fig tree's current time is a time of barrenness, and unfortunately, so is the temple's. They are in this time of barrenness, and the people of Israel are not recognizing their God who has come to them in the flesh. They are not recognizing the signs, for they are more concerned with maintaining their lives of sin within the boundaries of the sacrifices of the law. The cursing of the tree is the picture of what will come to the physical temple and the sacrificial system of Israel. That it will not be revived. It will not be nurtured back to health. You know, Jesus could have done that to the tree. He could have blessed it, and it would have given figs in that moment. But here we see, as Jesus comes, the time is too late. If the tree is barren, it will not be nurtured back to health, but it will be cut down. It will be destroyed. And we see here in, just 40 years later, in the year 70 AD, the church that Mark is writing to is probably witnessing or being part of hearing about the actual destruction of the Jewish temple as the Romans took it down. Now, so this is real language for them. They're working through this. What does this look like now that the temple itself, God's temple in Jerusalem, has been destroyed? Well, the new temple is here. It has come in Jesus. Just as the fig tree is consumed, it's time that the temple is consumed as well. Salvation is no longer found through the sacrifices at the temple, but instead through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as the tree gives the impression that there is something to eat, the temple gives the impression that it is this holy place dedicated to God. And yet the temple profits nothing for God. He is getting nothing from it. Only the priests and the Jewish leaders are profiting from the temple. And so I ask the question, are we alive as a church? Do we have fruit? Or is there just an appearance of something? But what we do here in our lives as a church together, is what we're doing actually profiting God? Is it benefiting God and furthering His kingdom? I think we are producing fruit. But I think we're struggling. I think we need to cultivate some health into that. Because it's not too late. We are not in the state of the temple. But I do think it is helpful for us to see the results of what happens when God's people are not taking His call and commandments seriously. And at worst, twist His grace and forgiveness into a license to continue in sin. And to continue sinning against others. And so let's take this example of the tree in the temple and pursue a life in the other direction. One in which follows Christ wholly all week long. Not one that just repents on Sunday and lives lives in sin and selfishness Monday to Saturday. We will not be a church that condones or sweeps under the rug the wicked actions of hating others who are not like us or taking advantage of the vulnerable. But we have also not been called to just sit idly by and remain indifferent to the needs of others. We can't just sit here being comfortable. God calls us to care for the widows and the orphans and the foreigners. And He calls us to feed the hungry and give water to the thirsty. Are we caring for the vulnerable and the marginalized in our area? Are we doing these things? Are we participating in Christ's commands? These acts, both within our congregation and out of it, are a starting point for us as we consider this call to breathe life back into our church. Jesus gives us this reflection on faith, prayer, and forgiveness to His disciples following Peter's comments about the withered tree. The people of Israel thought that prayer was particularly effective in the temple, that was the place where God would answer their prayers. But Jesus gives this teaching to them, not just as some kind of proverb about faith and prayer, being able to do any kind of crazy thing that you can come up with, like moving a mountain. But rather, Jesus is talking about this specific mountain that they are looking at. The Temple Mount, Mount Zion. Because that mountain, the one with the temple, He's saying, could be thrown into the sea. For it's not needed in order to follow God. The new order that Jesus brings is based solely on faith and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Jesus calls us to radical faith, aggressive faith, which just simply, you know, has been working. It's just an entire trust in Jesus. As He says, faith without doubting. That is the prayer that He's talking about here. Complete trust and faith in Jesus. That is how we should pray. Not that we would pray for things that aren't good for us, or to test these prayers with ridiculous signs of power, but that we would pray without doubting that God would answer our prayers according to His will. And so here is our second mark of what will bring life to our church. That it has to be marked with prayer. Radical, aggressive, undoubting prayer. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we do that well here in our service, in our prayer time. I greatly relish this time. But that's only one instance. That we must be praying together and for one another daily. Ladies, with your prayer partners, I encourage you this year, dive deeply into that, into prayer together. Contact your partner and commit this year to praying deeply with one another. Take it very seriously. It's a great opportunity to breathe life into your own faith, into your own life. If you haven't joined our prayer list, I encourage you and to get the prayer to receive prayer updates, I encourage you to do so. Send us an email. We'll put you on the list. And if you have prayer requests, let someone know. Let me know. Or you can actually even just go onto our website, and there's a prayer request form that you can fill out, and it will be sent to us, and we will get it out to everyone. We will get the word out to our prayer partners. Maybe that's what this looks like. Maybe what this looks like as well as maybe that we need to start a recurring prayer meeting separately from our service, that we come together for the purpose of prayer with one another. And yes, I know that prayer meetings are the least attended church event. But if we want to be a church that is alive in the spirit that lives in us, then we need to pray, and we need to pray together. Even as Jesus came down from the mountain after his transfiguration, the disciples couldn't figure out why they could not cast that demon out of that boy. Jesus points out their lack, and it was prayer. We have to pray. We have to be praying together. And the last part of this passage that Jesus points to is the condition of our heart when we pray. That is there forgiveness or is there unforgiveness towards someone? Jesus said, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And later manuscripts include also the words of Matthew 6:15 as the 26th verse here in Mark, saying, but if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I'll argue that this is the third mark in our passage that will characterize the life and death of the church, of this church. Are there people in your life that you refuse to forgive, that you choose not to forgive, that you're holding on to? Is forgiveness of others a requirement for salvation? Must you forgive others before coming to Christ? I don't think that's what this is saying here. But rather, I believe that Jesus is pointing out that if you cannot forgive others, then you do not yet understand and believe in Christ's work on the cross. You can't forgive someone else. If you can't forgive someone else, then you do not understand what Jesus has done for you. You do not understand the depths of what he has done to forgive you in your state of rebellion against him. Now, I'm no stranger to the feelings of unforgiveness. I've held on to it longly, many times, after moments of hurt and pain, and I wrestle with the relationships with my extended family, through my parents' divorce and their remarriages, and just all of that that is just so complex and complicated. And all of that has brought a lot of wrestling with this idea of unforgiveness. Your forgiveness of others is for your sake, just as much as it is for the one you are forgiving. It's for your sake or even more, because it is life-giving for you and for the church, because Jesus has forgiven you. But living and stewing in unforgiveness will leave you outside of God's blessing. It will take the life from you and will leave you no better than a dead, withered up tree. That's what unforgiveness does to us. I think that overall, I believe we've been missing the mark of who God has called us to be as Rolla Church. I'm not here trying to blame or to shame any of us for the current state that we of our church. But I'm calling all of us to wake up. Amen. Thanks, George. Including myself. For I know that I have fell into the lull of just doing church each week. We recognized this last year that even at the board level, that we have become complacent in the tasks that we have been given to lead and to shepherd you. And we apologize for that. I apologize. The board has committed going through this year with the plan to get back on track, to make shepherding and visitation a priority in our leadership. And to that, I want to apologize to all of you, as I have failed you over the past 3 years in being your shepherd. I have failed making visiting a priority in my ministry, and I ask you for your forgiveness. This year, both the board and I, we're turning that around, and I feel like I'm in the middle of doing a whole bunch of catch-up. And so I continue to ask for your grace as I try to make the rounds. But if you're in need of a visit or want to talk about something specific, just let me know, and I will make the time, and I will be at your house that week. I have my task to do to lead you into this year of finding our life again as Rolla Church. Awakening our faith, getting that going. I know that I have to wake up and lead that by example. But I ask for your help. It's going to take your help as well as to breathe some life back into our church. I'm calling you to wake up in your faith as well. Because we are the church, and together, we are the church together. And so as we go through this year, we are all responsible for the state of our body. Now, I don't have any concrete answers or quick, easy fixes for how we're going to breathe life into our church. But this is something that we're going to be focusing on this year. And as a church, I invite you to get into that conversation. Come up with some ideas. How are we going to do this? Well, we see even just with our passage today, we see that we need to be actively serving one another and the community. We must be doing this. How do we take care of the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners? How do we feed the hungry and give water to the thirsty? How do we do these in practical ways? I encourage you, if you've got ideas, let them be known. Carl has been working up the idea of having a sheet in the foyer where you can write down some of your needs. If you are struggling at home, you're just on your own, whatever that is, and you've got some house projects that you can't get to, you don't know how to, you can't afford, whatever that may be, let us know, because there's a whole bunch of men in our church who are willing and ready to come and help and serve. Carl is willing to help himself or lead a team of men that will come with these projects. Maybe it's just a simple fact of giving Carl's number out in the hallway, and you guys, you can contact him directly. And he can stir that up for us. But we want to help you with your needs. We want to take care of you. And maybe we don't have to write them all down on a piece of paper, but we can get Carl to arrange the help. Second, we need faithful prayer. Radical, aggressive, fully trusting prayer. And I know that even I struggle with doubt. I struggle to pray without doubting in my mind. But I find myself doubting less when we regularly share our prayer requests with one another and we share the answers to those prayers that we've been praying. And together as a church, when you guys open my eyes to what God is doing in your lives and the lives of your neighbors, I find myself doubting less. We need more of that. We need each other. We need to pray with one another. This needs to be constant. We need to be a people characterized by the faith that we profess, which means that we pray without ceasing and we pray together. If we want life in the church, it's going to require all of us to pray in trust. And lastly, we have to forgive. Our church cannot and will not be a sanctuary. I can't force you to forgive people. But our church cannot be a sanctuary for sin and unforgiveness. We can't let that be what characterizes our church, what is stewing underneath, because it's poisonous. We must walk in the new life that Jesus has raised us into and live out the forgiveness that he has given us. Because sin and unforgiveness will poison the body to death, your own and the church itself. And so it is imperative that we walk in both righteousness and forgiveness. So let us wake from our slumber and walk in the life that we've been given and now live in Christ. Find it in him alone. We know that it is no longer us who live, but it is Christ who lives in us. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Jesus, for stirring this concern, this issue up in many of us, over this past year. Lord, and I thank you for the timing of your word and how that comes out together. Lord, just as we're working through the book of Mark. God, that you have called us to be alive. You've called us as your body to live the life that you have given us, that you have raised us up in, this new life, in which we don't live for ourselves, but Lord, we live for you. And we live to see your kingdom going forward, because it is the time. The time is now. We cannot sleep on it. We cannot wait. We cannot be caught, Lord, unprepared when you return. So Lord, I just pray and I ask that you would stir in our hearts, stir in our souls today a desire, Lord, to be alive in our faith and in our church. Lord, a desire to help the widows and the orphans. Lord, to feed those who are vulnerable in our society. Lord, to take care of one another here in our congregation and to take care of our neighbors. Lord, that this faith that you have given us, that, Lord, would be real to us. That it would change us and shape us. God, that we would just dive deeply into understanding and focusing on just the depths and the of your gospel, of your love for us. Lord, and what you have done to forgive us of our sins and to give us new life and raising us up to new life with you. Lord, that we would forgive those that we are struggling to forgive. And God, as we understand the depths of this gift of grace that you have given us, Lord, and what you have done for us in dying and being raised to life, that we would just be able to trust you without doubting. That we would have faith, Lord, in what you can do in our prayers. Lord, that we would come before you, Lord, on hands and knees, asking you, Lord, to move these mountains. God, I just continue to pray, and I ask for Josiah's healing. I pray for David and Bob and their Parkinson's, Lord, that you would give them healing. For Stanton, for Bernie. Lord, heal their bodies, we pray. We know that you can do this. We've seen it done many times in your scriptures. The Lord, as well, we pray for all of our unbelieving family members. Lord, we pray that you would heal their hearts. You would heal their souls. Lord, that ultimately, in the very end, that you would heal us with eternal life. Lord, for that is of most importance. God, I just pray. I pray that we would take this year seriously. Lord, that we would enter into this process with joy and excitement. Lord, and ready to be a little uncomfortable. Lord, ready to serve one another and be part of the church at a deeper level. Lord, let us be your hands and feet. Let us not be a barren tree. But Lord, let us this year be a church that is full of fruit. In your name we pray. Amen.